and this beheading of John the Baptist? Why does he introduce these two stories at this particular time? I mean, one moment he's recounting stories about Jesus being the king, Jesus being the one who calms a storm, heals people of their sicknesses, raises a dead girl from to life. He's doing all these amazing things, and then suddenly these two stories here. And it's almost unexpected. They just don't seem to quite fit. Why particularly this gruesome story of the beheading of John the Baptist? What's that about? And when we talk about John the Baptist and you hear it read, you know, we're so used to it, we don't even see it for what it is. You've got to imagine severed head, veins hanging out, blood congealed, matted hair, carried in on a plate in a banquet. I can imagine people losing their appetite pretty quickly. Why does Mark do that? Why does he introduce this particular story at this time? Is it just a ploy of Mark to try to sort of grab our attention? Or is there something else at work here? Is there a deeper significance to it? I'm just going to take a break. There's a lot of feedback here. Guys, what's the story? Shall I use this mic? So our assignment, our mission impossible, if you like, for this morning, if we accept it, is try and work out why Mark has included these two stories in his timeline, in his storyline at this particular juncture of the gospel. Last week, Rohan was speaking to us about these different stories that he took us through from the end of chapter 4 and through chapter 5 of Mark's gospel. And he drew out the theme, which is a very prominent theme in those stories, the theme of the identity of Jesus. Who is this man? Who is this man who calms, who the wind and the waves obey? Who is this man who raises a dead girl from death to life? Who is this man who casts out demons? And basically the end of the story is, well, the answer to the question is, well, he's obviously the king, the Lord of creation, the Son of God come in the flesh. And Rohan rightly drew that theme out from last week. But there are often a number of themes in particular stories, and Mark is weaving different themes together. And I think another theme that we find running through those same stories is the theme of faith. So, for example, when you go to the story of the calming of the sea, you find Jesus turning to his disciples at the end of the miracle saying, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And so you could really describe that particular story. You could entitle it, really, A Lack of Faith is Rebuked. And then as you move on to some of the other stories, the story, for example, of the girl with the lady with the flow of blood, you could entitle that section where Jesus finds weak faith, because it was weak. She was putting her confidence in his clothing rather than in him as a person. Where Jesus finds weak faith, he encourages it. Woman, your faith has healed you, has made you well. And then the story of the man with the sick daughter, the messengers come and they say, your daughter is dead, why bother the master any longer? And Jesus says, don't doubt. Just believe. And so you could entitle that section where Jesus finds faltering faith, like someone who blows on an ember that's about to go out. Jesus nurtures that faith back into a flame. And then also when Jesus comes to his own town and no one believes because he's one of them, the theme, that particular section could be entitled where Jesus finds no faith. He's totally unimpressed. And so I think you do see that that theme of faith has been running through those particular stories. Now, in our passage for this morning in verse 7 to 44, we read in the first section of Jesus sending out the 12 on this mission trip, short-term mission. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. So is there a link with what's preceded? And I think there may well be. We could possibly suggest that maybe this is about faith in action, or maybe even faith being exercised. And you can see that, for example, these were their instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. Scary stuff. I've only got to mention to folk in our own congregation, let's go and do some door-to-door visitation, and they are aghast. How could we ever do that? It's outrageous. Scary stuff to go knocking on people's doors and telling them a gospel. Listen, of repentance. You guys need to repent. That's the message. Not an easy one to pass on to people who are out there. Even more scary to say, and by the way, can we stay the night? In fact, not just one night, but a number of nights. And so there is a sense of faith being stretched here. But if Jesus is able to calm the storm, if Jesus is able to raise somebody from the dead, then surely he can take care of hospitality needs of his own disciples. But they would need to trust him. They would need to exercise faith. But I think there's more to this mission trip than just the exercise of faith, the development of faith. It also, of course, fits in with the general theme running right the way through the book of Mark, the main theme, which is the coming of the kingdom. The time has come, said Jesus at the beginning, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. And so as a result of this mission trip, people all over the region are hearing the good news about Jesus and witnessing the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. How do we know the kingdom is breaking in? Well, whenever the kingdom breaks in, there the devil, Satan, needs to back off. And that's an obvious evidence. Jesus is binding the strong man, as he speaks of it earlier in Mark. Let me explain what I mean by that. So we're at the bottom of our garden. We've got this large plastic bin. And we faithfully throw our potato peels and our vegetable cuttings and stuff into this bin. And it is just full of little cockroaches and little bugs and what we call in South Africa hoko monarchies, little things that are running around. They're teeming with the insect life. But as soon as you open the lid and allow the light in, they scatter. They rush off. They flee into their holes and their burrows. And I think there's something of that happening here with the inbreaking of the kingdom. The devil is having to give up his hold on the lives of people. And you can see that from verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. So there's something of that, I think, in the passage, the inbreaking of the kingdom. But I think there's even more to it than that. There is something of a parallel here between the instructions of Moses to the Israelites in the exile, in the Exodus, and what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. There's a parallel. So, for example, when Moses gives instructions to the people of Israel, they're told to have certain things ready. The same things that Jesus instructs his own people, his own disciples, to have. And you can see that in Exodus 12, verse 11. And so I think what might be implied here is that what the disciples are doing is they're inviting the people of Israel to join a new Exodus, to leave behind the past and to become one of the new people of God. There's a new Exodus happening, and it's happening as the kingdom comes in with Jesus, the kingdom that he is ushering in. And that makes a lot of sense of something that Jesus says, which might seem a little bit obscure, when Jesus says, when they don't accept your word, clean off the dust from your feet. And that was a Jewish custom, in fact, that when they left the neighboring countries to come back into Israel, one of the pagan countries, one of the Gentile countries, they had this little symbolic act. They would just clean off the dust off their feet so that they would not contaminate Israel. It was a symbolic act. And what it was in effect saying was, we're leaving the Gentile country behind, we're entering our homeland, our promised land. And what Jesus is implying here is that if the people of Israel do not accept your message, then treat them as Gentiles, because they've refused the invitation to become one of God's new people who are gathering around Jesus. Now, the mission seems to have been quite successful, in fact, because a number of people seem to have been aroused by their preaching. And I say that because when they got back, there were so many people that Jesus and his disciples could not even eat. And as you heard, when they go aside, when they draw aside to find a sort of a quiet place, a solitary place where they can be alone, what happens is it's 5,000 people have already gathered there to meet them. So quite clearly, Jesus' mission, or the mission of the 12, has had a remarkable effect. People everywhere are coming to find out more. So before we continue, there may be one or two things we can learn from this. We discussed this in our home group, and some of the ideas came from there, so don't blame me. We do need to start putting into practice faith. We can talk about it, but we do need to start exercising it. It's only when you start exercising faith that you'll begin to experience the power of God at work. And maybe we need to do that a little bit more. It's only when you start sharing your faith with other people that you see God at work, the Holy Spirit at work in people's lives, in the lives of your friends and family. Too much talking and not enough getting out there and doing, exercising our faith. We also discussed at our growth group the issue of, if we at Graceville really believe that God is extending his kingdom, that the kingdom of God is being facilitated by our involvement in the kingdom work, preaching and teaching and so on, then we would expect the kingdom of darkness to be pushed back. And therefore we would also expect maybe the activity of the demonic world to be ratcheted up. We wondered, what would happen if in a church like ours, in a service like this morning, suddenly someone stood up in the middle of the service and behaved in a way that suggested, by the tone of the voice and by the outrage and by the blasphemies that were spoken, we sense that maybe this person was not just deranged, but actually was possessed. What would we do? How would you react, was the question. And we were a little bit surprised at the responses that different people made. What we realized was that what we would have to do is act calm. I hope that you would all turn immediately to prayer. And those of us in the leadership would take the person aside to a side room, and then we would pray over them in the name of Jesus. We also felt that maybe there is a need for us as a church to be more real about praying for healing. Maybe that's something that we should set up a mechanism for that. So if somebody comes and says, would you please pray for me, whether it be emotional or physical or whatever, spiritual healing, that we have a facility where we can do that as a church. So we can see, I think, how the mission of the 12 fits in the logic, if you like, of Mark's thinking. But when you come to the next one, then you might struggle. The severing of John's head from his body. Who can make sense of that? Does it have anything to do with the exercise of faith? Well, I don't think so. Is there something here with the inbreaking of the kingdom of God? Well, I think the opposite. It almost looks like this is a ratcheting up of the activity of the evil one. Could there be a connection here with the Exodus, with the people of Israel leaving their imprisonment and coming to the kingdom of Jesus? Well, I don't see it. Do you? So why this particular story inserted at this particular time in the flow of John's gospel? I want to suggest that all of those connections are in fact present. Surprise, surprise. Let me explain what I mean. The most obvious possibility is that Mark wants to remind us of the sinfulness of the human heart. There's something of that. I mean, this is so perverted, so heinous an act. Bring the head of Herod to our banquet. I mean, it just is an indication of just the evil that lurks within the human heart. And not just the human hearts of those people, but our hearts also. It's all around us, but it's also within us. When the humanists suggest that actually people are basically good at heart, they couldn't be more wrong, could they? And you only have to think of what's happening in our world to see the foolishness of that suggestion. There is a brokenness about us. We are disjointed, disconnected, if you like. This is not the way that we were meant to be. So it speaks of our own depravity, sinfulness. But then secondly, I think Mark is wanting to forewarn his followers, or he's wanting to forewarn his readers that faith can be costly. To follow Jesus is not going to be a bed of roses. Here's John, clearly a really good man, a man of faith, a man who was a faithful servant of God, and see the cruel way in which he dies. In other words, Christians are not exempt from suffering, and you've only got to think of the sort of things we were talking about earlier, Christians in faraway lands, and they are suffering terribly, expelled from their homes, joining the queues of refugees, seeking asylum in foreign countries, and there will be Christians among them. We really must take seriously the warning of Jesus, the advice of Jesus, that those who follow him must be prepared to carry their cross daily. But I think there's another reason why the story is inserted here. And I think what Mark is wanting to do is he's wanting to give his readers a heads up on where his story is headed, what it's leading to, where it's going. I mean, what is real faith about? Is real faith just about casting out demons and believing in miracles? Or is it about something deeper? And what is the defining moment in the coming of the kingdom? Is it just to do with Jesus being here, or is it more than that? And how does one escape from the tyranny of one's sin? How does one find forgiveness with God? How does one become one of the people of God? And I think what Mark is doing here is through the death of the Baptist, he's wanting to foreshadow another death, the death of Jesus. It's a picture. It's a way of pointing forward to something that in terms of the story has not yet happened, but is all directed towards it, the death of Jesus. There are too many similarities in this story, similarities with the death of Jesus, for it to be a mere coincidence. Let me take you through some of them. So Herodias, for example, was vehemently opposed to John, hated him, wanted to see him destroyed, hatched this scheme to have him murdered. And there's a parallel, isn't there, with the Pharisees? We've already seen that in the story. They basically orchestrated, in a wicked way, his murder. Then Herod, the king, the ruler, he recognized in John that John was a righteous and a holy man. He didn't deserve to die. And similarly with Pilate, in his conversation with Jesus, he recognized that there he could find no fault with this man. Herod listened to John and was intrigued by his words, and so was Pilate with Jesus. Herod gave in because he didn't want to lose face with the people who were his guests who were present at his banquet. And Pilate gave in because he wanted to appease the mob. And even the end of the story, when John had been beheaded, his disciples came and they took his body and they laid it in a tomb. The same thing that happened with Jesus, with Joseph of Arimathea and the other disciples. They came and took Jesus' body away and laid it in a tomb. So I think what Mark is doing is he's inserting the story here as a way of anticipating the death of Jesus. John is pointing ahead, in other words, to the cross. He will be speaking about it later, but he just wants to give his readers a heads up. What is the essence of faith? Well, it's faith in the death of Jesus. It's believing that Jesus died for me on the cross, that when he went to the cross, he took my sin to the cross and died in my place. And what is the pivotal moment in the inbreaking of God's kingdom? Well, it's the death and the resurrection of Jesus. At that moment, the kingdom of darkness was dealt a blow from which it would not recover. Carson speaks about the landing on the beaches of Normandy as the decisive moment in the war. Germany would not recover from that. Yes, the war would continue for a while, but Germany was defeated. And it's the same thing with the death of Christ. And how do I escape the tyranny of sin? How do I find forgiveness with God? Well, I put my faith in Jesus. I put my faith in his achievements on the cross. And when I do that, he forgives me. And he puts me right with himself. And he transfers me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of his Son. He adopts me into his family. He makes me one of his children. He gives me his Spirit. And he starts getting me ready for heaven. And that's going to become clearer later on in the Gospel of Mark. But for the moment, he wants us to recognize that the story is heading in that direction. It's the climax, if you like, of the Gospel. And we're going to be celebrating that in a short while as we gather around the Lord's table. Amen.